You got a Bible, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. Just a minute, we're going to begin in verse 18. We continue our series. This is a follow-up to our gospel meeting theme. Before I jump in at verse 18, I need to set the context. And before I set the context, I want to point out something. If you've got a bulletin, I think you guys all know that there's a handout on the backside. There is an error. This happens almost every week. I go over it, but I think with a fine-tooth comb, and then I sit down here on Sunday morning, and as soon as I look at it, I go, oh. Lower left-hand corner, under the section labeled baptism, there's several verses underneath there that are highlighted there in bold. There's a line that says Acts 2:38, and then it says Acts, and then it says 26:16. That should say 22:16. So, if you want to make that correction, you can. But I need to set the context, because what we have been looking at last week was Peter addressing the very real possibility for these Christians that they are enduring suffering because of what they believe in. And not only addressing the possibility, but also explaining to them what they should do, both to prepare to face that suffering and while going through that suffering. And I won't go through, I think we looked at five different things that Peter explained in there. A couple of highlights for me is him explaining that you continue to regard the Lord as holy. You keep Him as the priority of your life. Because human instinct is, if I am facing pushback for something that I believe in that comes out in my life, I may draw back. And Peter encouraging them, no, keep making Him the priority. But then also, another highlight for me is that being prepared to make a defense. And the defense is not to win an argument. But he says, do it with gentleness and respect. Be able to explain why you believe what you believe with someone who disagrees with you, with someone who's pushing it back on you. But do it with gentleness and respect. And we talked about how if we feel like I wouldn't know what to say, well, maybe we haven't spent any time preparing for that possibility, that situation when it occurs. So that's the context. Suffering in this life for what we believe in. And I put on the handout the title of this as the example of Christ. And that's, I think, the overriding theme, though he's going to go in a couple different directions. But he starts off with looking to Jesus as the pattern. As the pattern of one who suffered for the cause of righteousness. And I would say, Peter's presenting the ultimate example of one who suffered for the cause of righteousness. And so, I want to look at, honestly, I could have done the entire sermon on this one, this first verse, verse 18. I read one commentary this week that said every word in this verse is one you could pull out and kind of dig in deeper. Okay, there's a lot in this one verse, and so I'm going to try not to spend the whole sermon on it because I want to get to the rest of this. But he says this, for, and remember, for, to in my mind, I always say this, but when I read the word for, I think of a ladder. And like every time you read the word for, it's like you're taking the next step of the ladder. He's advancing the instruction, he's advancing the argument, he's moving to the next level. And so he's just been saying, when you're enduring persecution or to prepare yourself to endure persecution, do these things. And then he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so I want to look at a few of these phrases in here. Is he's holding up Jesus as the ultimate example of one who suffered for righteousness' sake. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the pinnacle. Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. for righteousness' sake. Jesus is the ultimate example of one who suffered. You know, and this is speaking up about a specific suffering. It's speaking about his death on a cross, right? Clearly, Jesus, in his entire earthly ministry, faced trial, faced pushback, faced persecution. But this is talking about his ultimate death, his ultimate sacrifice. And so the first phrase, Christ also, well, also ties back in with what we might face. He says, he also suffered once. And so the word suffered there reminds me that Jesus suffered to the point of giving up what? Everything. Of everything. He gave up everything. You know, in the Philippian letter that Paul wrote, in chapter 2, when he's talking about Jesus as the ultimate example of humility, he says that Jesus, who gave up his position with God to come down to earth, he describes what he did in living and dying for us as emptying himself. He gave up everything. So his suffering was to the point of sacrifice of all things. He gave up everything. So that, and this is another phrase later on in this verse, that he might bring us to God. Okay? And there are several passages that I have underneath that paragraph that on the left that talk about how Jesus, by what he did, has allowed us to have a relationship with God that would not be possible without his sacrifice. Why? Because we have sin, and sin separates us from God. Romans 5 specifically mentions that we have peace with God, meaning that relationship has been restored, and that we are now standing in His grace. Ephesians 2 talks about how we were previously separated. There was a wall of division, and that wall of division has now been broken down. Hebrews 10 says that we now have the right, because of what Jesus did, to enter into the presence of God. And so Jesus, in suffering, in emptying himself and giving himself as the sacrifice, has allowed us to be brought near to God. And then we think about in terms of where he says he also suffered. It's a reminder that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, if we suffer for his sake, we are following in his footsteps. We are following his pattern. We are united with him in that suffering. And we are united with that suffering. And I've got references there to Romans 8, where Paul says that we can be adopted as sons of God provided that we suffer with him, that we're willing to be united with him in what he faced. The second part of that phrase was, where he says he suffered, it says he suffered once. And again, that's why I know that this is directed at his death. This is not talking about what he faced throughout his entire ministry, but his ultimate sacrifice of his death, which was one time. And that contrasted with the sacrifice of under the old law, or the old covenant, the sacrifice of lambs and rams and goats, right? Which was what? It had to be sacrificed constantly. Jesus was sacrificed one time for all time. And the Hebrew writer reminds us of how that stands in contrast to the sacrifices of the old law, and also stands in contrast to that, in that one sacrifice for all time provided what? Forgiveness of sins. So what a powerful sacrifice it was. The next phrase comes after the comma, where he says, describing what Jesus did as the righteous for the unrighteous. And that explains that who is the righteous in that phrase? Jesus is the righteous. He was righteous, not only being God himself, but even in human form, being sinless. He was and is righteous. Who did he come and sacrifice himself for? For us. Sinful, flawed people. the unrighteous. And again, that reminds me of another writing of Paul, and I've got this reference on the right side, where Paul explained in Romans chapter 5 that Jesus came and sacrificed himself while we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, unrighteous. He gave himself for us when we were completely unworthy of that gift. And so he was righteous while we were unrighteous. Okay, so suffering righteous for the unrighteous. Then, the last phrase in here. It says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, a casual reading of that, I think, might make you believe he's talking about us, the unrighteous. Okay, a casual reading. But he's not talking about us when he says, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. He's not talking about us. He's actually talking about Jesus. How do I know that? Because when you go down to verse 19, he talks about the one who was made alive in the spirit, proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I don't know about you, but I've never proclaimed to spirits in prison. Have you? So he can't be talking about us. Okay? We've never proclaimed to anybody in our spiritual form. So he's talking about Jesus. Jesus, who suffered once, who was gave himself as the righteous for the unrighteous so that we could be brought near to God, he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Okay? This is what I think that means. I think it means that when Jesus came into the fleshly realm, he gave up his status with God, he came down to the fleshly realm to complete God's plan. Eddie Ray prayed about that just a little bit ago. The plan that he's had from before the beginning of time. And what happened to Jesus in the earthly realm, in the fleshly realm? He died, right? He died. And while he was in the tomb, he entered into the spiritual realm again, where he is alive, okay? And in the spiritual realm, he transitioned from that deathly state into that resurrection state. And then he was ultimately came back into his body on that Sunday morning. But he was alive in the spiritual realm, where, by the way, he has been alive since before the beginning of time. Okay? He died here. He's alive in the spiritual realm. You with me? He's alive in the spiritual realm. Okay? Now, that sets us up for verses 19 and 20. And I'm going to tell you, verses 19 and 20, they are tough. Okay? So, much like if we were doing karaoke and I said, follow the bouncing ball, follow the bouncing ball here. Okay, I'm going to give you my opinion of what I think this is saying. But it's tough. Okay? Reread them. I'm going to finish with the end of 18. He says, being put to death in the flesh. Again, that's talking about Jesus, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Okay? All right? Got that? Now, the word there is proclaimed. And that comes directly from the text, in that Jesus proclaimed a message to the spirits who were in prison. Okay? So I'm going to kind of break this down again. All right? So the first phrase that I want to focus on is where he says, in which. Okay, that's the first two words in verse 19. The emphasis on this is that this happened while Jesus was in the spiritual realm. Okay? Now, the only time when Jesus was not exclusively in the spiritual realm were the years that he was on this earth. Right? So we're talking about something that happened when Jesus was in the spiritual realm. Because the last part of verse 18, he was made alive in the Spirit. In the Spirit is the form in which he was doing this proclaiming. Does that make sense? You guys want to give me some feedback. Does that make sense? He's in the spiritual realm when this proclaiming takes place. Okay? In which he went and proclaimed. Now, nowhere in here are we given the content of this proclamation. We can infer it, by who it was proclaimed to. But we're not explained what was proclaimed. But we'll get to that, okay? But then it says, he proclaimed whatever this message is to the spirits in prison. And that's where you go, whoa, Peter, what are you talking about? You ever had a conversation with someone that is like super intellectual? And they start talking and you're like, I'm sure that what they're saying is making sense, but it is just like, whoop, you know? Jeremy, I'm sure you have that happen all the time, right? That's supposed to be funny. Jeremy's the only one that laughed. Okay, anyway. I think this is what's happening here. Peter, who was but a lowly fisherman at one point, is now throwing out some deep stuff. And so you read it casually and it's like, whoop, it just goes right over your head. Okay? So I'm going to tell you what I think it means. Okay? I will tell you, if you pulled 10 commentaries off a shelf and read them, you'd get 10 different interpretations. So what you're getting this morning is the Tim Agee interpretation. If I ever write a commentary, this is what would be in it. Okay? That's what I think it means. I think that the spirits in prison, that description represents their state as of the time Peter wrote this letter. You with me? So at the moment when Peter wrote this letter, these spirits who were proclaimed to the God or proclaimed something by Jesus in his spiritual form, at this moment when this is written, they are spirits in prison. Okay? Now, when you pick up in verse 20, it says, because they formerly did not obey. I think their current state when Peter wrote this is their spirits in prison. I think, though, the time when the message was proclaimed, they were alive here on this earth. During, look later, the days of Noah. Okay? Everybody following the bouncing ball? Okay? During the days of Noah, they were here on this earth alive. Now, what happened to everybody on this earth other than the 8 who were in the ark? They were destroyed, right? By water. They were destroyed by water. But I believe this is describing an activity, a proclamation that took place probably while the ark was being built to those who were on this earth. Okay? You with me? You with me? Okay. Now, but it says they formerly did not obey, which means they did not respond to the message. They rejected the message. Whatever the proclamation was, they rejected it. So it had to be a proclamation regarding righteousness, regarding following God, something along those lines. And they did what? They rejected it. They did not obey. Now, as a little side note, this is my opinion. I think this is what the activity that took place through Noah. In the second, the letter we call 2 Peter, Peter described Noah as a herald of righteousness. And though we're not given extremely detailed, back in Genesis, we're not given detailed account of what Noah did during the time when the ark was being built. And by the way, we don't know how long it took to build the ark. What we have is we have some time markers when Noah is first introduced at the end of Genesis chapter 5. He's 500 years old. Okay, could be a round number. Could be a number that was rounded off. Maybe he was 480. Maybe he was 510. I don't know. When you get to be 500, maybe you just say 500, even if you're 505. Okay, I don't know. Never been 500. I don't know. Okay, but he's 500. At the time when they closed up the door of the ark, Noah was 600. Again, could be rounded off. Okay? But there's roughly 100 years between those two dates, between those two ages. So some would say, well, it took 100 years to build the ark. Others would say, well, it took 120 years. Those numbers were rounded off, and it mentions in Genesis chapter 6 that the time of man is 120 years. Maybe that's how long it took. I don't know how long it took. But I believe because Peter describes him in the second letter as a herald of righteousness, that one of the things Noah did while he was building the ark is he preached to those who were going to be destroyed. And I believe that this Jesus, God in spiritual form, working through Noah, preached to those who were still alive. And as a side note, in Scripture many times you will have, when a representative speaks on behalf of God, it is referred to as God speaking Himself. I've got an example there in 1 John. It talks about when you have a test the spirits to see whether they are from God or from somebody else. Okay? It's not talking about whether or not God Himself is right in front of you, but whether somebody who's teaching is teaching on behalf of God or on behalf of somebody else. So that's a side note. I think this is Jesus in spiritual form speaking through Noah to those who are on this earth. But ultimately what happens? They didn't obey, right? They didn't obey. And this is where we get to what I think is the reason why Peter goes down this very intellectual road to begin with. And that comes at the end of this verse. So that all this proclamation took place while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight, that's Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. Okay, they were the ones who were found faithful. They were the ones who were placed on the ark along with all the animals. And you have this phrase. They were brought to safety, brought safely through water. Okay? Now, I've got it on the right. I have a whole section labeled through water. Okay, I'm not going to read that to you, but I want to explain some of the things that are in here. If you think about the water during the flood, there's two different ways you can look at that water. Okay, I would imagine that most of us, from the time we knew the story of Noah and the ark and the flood, have more looked at the water as a destructive force that God used, a tool that God used to do what? To wipe out everything on this earth. The scripture says that anything that breathed air through its nostrils, it was on the land. Okay, other than there were eight that were in the ark and the animals that were in the ark. It was a destructive force that wiped out all life that lived on land. Okay? But there's another way of looking at it. Because while water was the tool that God used to wipe out all living things that lived on the land of the earth, it was also the tool that God used to save the eight who were in the ark. You can read in the same section of Genesis, when it says that the water destroyed all those who were on the land, it also describes that the water lifted up the ark. Okay? So in that sense, water is the dividing force between the saved and the unsaved, between the saved and the unrighteous, the righteous and the unrighteous. Water divides the righteous from the unrighteous. You with me? The unrighteous were destroyed by the water, the righteous were lifted up by the water and received salvation from the destructive force of God. Okay? I think that's why he went down this entire road. So regardless of how you interpret who the spirits in prison were, or when they were preached to or whatever, I think that's the point. Okay? The point of this is that water divided the righteous from the unrighteous, those who were saved from those who faced destruction. Okay? You with me through that so far? Okay? Woo! We got through verse 20. Okay? Now we get a little easier. Okay? A little easier. Verse 21 and 22, I want to cover these two together. It says, baptism. Okay, well, I'm going to stop there for a second. There's a lot of places in Scripture that mention baptism where there are some who try to say that baptism is being, the word baptism, the Greek word baptizo, which for some reason in our English translations is not translated. It just was taken and made an English word out of it. I think to avoid the political repercussions of all those churches that do sprinkling or don't do water baptism. That's a whole, we've done that lesson before. But the word baptism literally means to immerse in water, okay? But there are many places in Scripture that refer to baptism, Romans 6 being one of those, where some will argue that no, this is being used in the metaphorical sense, that you are baptized in the sense that you are metaphorically immersed into a new life, but not literally in water. I don't know how you make that argument here. What's Peter talking about? He's talking about water, right? He's talking about water. How do we know he's talking about water? Because how did God destroy and save during the flood? It was clearly with water. There was no metaphor involved in that. So when he says baptism, what's in view here? Water baptism. Okay? Because the whole point here is about the water. Okay? Now, baptism, which corresponds to this, corresponds to what? To being brought safely through water. That's the previous phrase. Okay? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Okay, let's break this down. The word for this is the word plea, because Peter describes baptism as what? An appeal to God for a good conscience. Okay? I think some translations say a clean conscience. It's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Okay? And so I use the word plea. But I want us to think about this. Again, what's in view here? Water baptism is in view here. And I think what Peter is trying to point out is that water is still the distinguishing thing between the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved. Because baptism is the point in which what? We receive forgiveness of sins. That was actually why I really want to emphasize correcting that verse. And I know why I wrote down the wrong verse, because Acts 22 is one of three places where the story of the conversion of Paul takes place, or is recorded. Okay, the first one is in Acts chapter 9, which is where Luke, as the narrator, tells us what happened. Okay, but then in Acts 22 and Acts 26, you have Paul in different circumstances, one in Jerusalem and one in Caesarea, explaining or describing his conversion to others. But specifically in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul tells us exactly what Ananias said to him when he told him to be baptized. He says, you know, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized to do what? Wash away your sins. And then he says this, calling on the name of the Lord. So two things there. One is that at the point of baptism is the point in which sins are washed away. Now, coming back to Peter, the power to wash away sins is not in the water. The water is not what washes away our sins. The water, it's not like washing dirt off the body. Where's the power to save sins that comes in baptism? Well, look at the end of that verse. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Jesus, all you'd be doing is getting wet. The power to come out of that water with your sins cleansed came because Jesus walked out of the tomb and made it possible. Okay? And so, in the act of baptism, where you are immersed in water, what are you effectively doing? You are appealing to God for a clean conscience. Or said, as Ananias said to Paul, you are calling on the Lord to what? Do something for you that you can't do for yourself. Right? And so, water is what, same as in the days of Noah, in a much different circumstance, but Peter's making the point that water still divides the saved from the unsaved. But the difference, the reason why water divides us, is exclusively because Jesus is the one who did the work, right? Jesus is the one who walked out of the tomb. Jesus is the one who fulfilled the plan of God. And because he fulfilled the plan of God, what did God do? God elevated him to a position of honor, of distinction, of power, which is where? At his right hand. You know, Steve, the two songs before I got up here, he led All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, which, by the way, different arrangement than what we're normally used to, which I like. It actually makes me focus on the words more. Because it's so much easier for me when I sing the same arrangement to just go into cruise control and not think about the words. When the arrangement was different, it's like I lock in on the words a lot more. And talking about, you know, crowning him, he's all powerful, everything is under his authority. And this is explaining, it's a reflection of what Peter says here. Who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God. He is in the position of utmost power and authority of distinction. Now Jesus, even before his final ascension, said to his disciples, his apostles, all authority has been given to me, right? Paul in Philippians 2 says, he has been given a name that is above every name, and at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Peter says, because he walked out of the tomb, which gave baptism its power, he says he's at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He completed God's plan. And going back to the beginning, where Peter points out that Jesus is the ultimate example of one who suffered for the cause of righteousness. Why did he do it? He did it to save us all. Just like God gave Noah the specific instructions of how to be saved from that destruction, Jesus fulfilled God's plan to save us from certain destruction. And what divides us between those who are saved and those who are not? Have we been buried with him in baptism? Again, the power is not in the water itself. The power is in what the water represents: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And because Jesus fulfilled that, he is now in a position of authority. And by the way, not just in a position of authority, but he's up there mediating on our behalf. How powerful is that? So Jesus, all of this, because he was willing to give up everything so that we could have something we don't deserve. And so it's a reminder. When you suffer, you're following in the footsteps of the one who gave his life for you, who now has been placed in a position of honor and authority and power because he fulfilled God's infinite plan. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life over to Christ, which includes being buried with him in baptism, to have your sins washed away, not because the water physically washes them away, but because Jesus' blood washes them away because of what he did. That's where the power is. If you've never done that, why not start that new life today? If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Steve leads us in our invitation song. Have you been to